I'll open us in prayer. Then we'll jump into Haggai. If you're wondering where in the world Haggai is, we've been walking through the entire Bible is what we're doing. We're doing a book a week. Some books that enables us to really dig a little bit. Some books, it's more of a survey of that book. We'll dig in a certain portion of it. So if you wonder where that is, hit Matthew and then take a few lefts and you'll find Haggai. So we've got Haggai and then two more in the Old Testament. Then we'll be in the New Testament. Well, I plan on finishing what we started, though. So we wanted to take you through the whole Bible and give you a flavor for what all's there and not just jump around. So I'll open us in prayer, then we'll jump into Haggai. Lord, tonight I ask that your Spirit would lead and guide me and help all of us understand what you inspired when you inspired and led the writing of this book. I know that you did that in a very powerful way, and you use men's personalities and backgrounds and writing style and grammar style and all those differences that they have, but you led them in such a way that every single word that ends up on the page is accurate, down to the verb tense. And so I pray that as we walk through your word, you would continue to build our trust in it, to understand what it says, and to pull into our lives what it says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Extra resources, I just occasionally remind y'all of this. Precept Ministries International has something called, I thought it was Rose Publishing, because Rose usually does these, but this is Precepts, called History of Israel Timeline. It's a laminated fold-out type deal. You might be able to find it at Mardell. If it's not, I know you can order it from them online. That's History of Israel Timeline. Honestly, I still use this thing because dates are not my strong suit. And so I go in here and go, oh yeah, he prophesied during this time and that's when this book was written, and it lines it all out for you on top of each other, layered chronologically. So because, again, as we're going to see, this book is not written, it's not arranged in a chronological order. Of course, it was written chronologically. It's not arranged in a chronological order. So there's some confusion there. Also, we sometimes use this. This is what the chart in the structure section on the back of your handout each week, this is where it usually comes from. So this is Talk Through the Bible, Bruce Wilkinson, Kenneth Boa. We did a study from one of these two guys 10 or 20 years back here, I know, very similar. So this is the book, just recaps. If you want a great resource to walk through each book of the Bible, this is fantastic. It just gives you anywhere from 2 to 8 pages on that book of the Bible. You can walk through it and say, hey, I want to learn, what does this book have? Who writes it? Why does he write it? What happens? Things like that. This is a great one. There's also another book very similar to this that's newer called The Bible from 30,000 Feet, something like that, indicating just a flyover. So there's that. Also, okay, so we're in Haggai. We're talking about priorities tonight, setting priorities straight. If you flip to the back of your handout, you have basically the structure from the book I just showed you. And so if you want to, and it helps in your study, in the back, there's that chart. And this book even dates itself pretty accurately. So some books, we're not 100% sure when they were written. We have a small time frame of window when we think. This one is super clear. We pretty much know down to the date. And so there's that, if that helps you. Introduction and setting. Let's jump to that section of your notes on the front. So the difficulty with ordering the Old Testament prophets' books is, like I mentioned a second ago, they don't follow any kind of orderly timeline. They're not chronological. And so even the minor prophets, the way that they're arranged grouped together because they're minor prophets, not necessarily in any chronological order. And so if you're reading them in the order that the scribes have arranged them here, sometimes it's difficult to follow a chronological timeline. In fact, some people use a chronological reading of the Bible if they read through the whole Bible in a year, or in 6 months, or in 3 years, different reading plans. Some of them will offer a chronological one, and they'll take a stab at where we think the Bible flows that way. That can be super helpful if you want to do that. There's tremendous benefit in doing it that way. So we're in the minor prophet section of Scripture right now. We're studying the last three books of the Old Testament. So we're in Haggai tonight. That term, minor prophets, just means that these prophetic books are shorter than in length than the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. The minor prophets are not any less important. In fact, their message is every bit as powerful as the others. And I think you're going to see in Haggai, even though there's only two chapters in it, it is packed full of really good stuff. So here's Israel's timeline leading up to Haggai. So you have Moses and Joshua. Remember, Moses, what does he do? Brings Israel out of Egypt. Then they go and they cross the Red Sea. God kills Pharaoh and his armies. Remember? Awesome story. If you've never read it, go back and read Exodus. It's incredible. We're going through Exodus in our young marrieds class, in our young singles class as well on Sunday mornings right now. This story, we're in chapter 15 this Sunday. I mean, the story is incredible. So they cross the Red Sea. They go to spy out the land that God tells them to take. Only two guys come back of two tribes and say, we can do this. Everyone else says, we can't do this. So they wimp out. So God says, fine, if you don't have faith in me, I'll just let you wander in the desert for 40 years and let you die off. So that's exactly what they do. Moses ruins what was supposed to be a Christological, a type that pointed to Christ when he doesn't speak to the rock the second time he strikes it. Paul in Corinthians mentions that the rock that followed them was Christ. So Moses ruins that typology, and so God's part of his punishment is God says, hey, you don't get to go into the land. Joshua's going to carry the torch for you. So Joshua does that. They go in. They take the land. They're in the land, but they never drive out all of the... And if you wonder, why was God so harsh about taking Israel? Why was he so thorough in saying, hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't take the idols, don't... Because the land was defiled. They never drive out, this was part of the issue, the demonic influences on the land that God wanted them to, didn't want them to have and get mixed up with them. That's exactly what they end up doing though. So God calls them to repentance, and many do repent for a time, but then there's this cycle where they always go back into disobedience and demonic defilement of the land, which also affects a demonic influence of the people, including the leaders. And so this goes on and on. And God reaches a point with them in the land where he's had enough. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity first. Assyria conquers them. Then, so most of the 10 tribes go into captivity with them. I personally don't agree with the 10 lost tribes deal. I think that's gibberish because Assyria takes the 10 tribes, but then Babylon conquers and absorbs Assyria, so absorbs all those people too, the 10 tribes. And then Babylon conquers the southern kingdom. And so then they take the final two tribes. So when the Jews go back into the land, I don't think there's 10 lost tribes. They're all just mixed up. So in an amazing display of how hard-hearted we can be toward God, the southern kingdom falls into disobedience and stays there for a while until they're judged, even with the warning of what happened to the northern kingdom. So the north falls first, the south has that warning in Israel, and they don't even, at the end of the day, they don't even change. There's no heart change there. And so you could almost say the southern kingdom had it worse because they had that example. So by the time you reach Haggai, where we are tonight, the remnant of Israel has already returned to Jerusalem and to the rest of the land around it, following the two captivities to the east, the north falling and then the south, about 16 years before this book is written. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, where we'll be the next 3 weeks, are all sent as prophets after the exile, after the captivity. And if you look at the timestamps Haggai puts into his letter, his ministry recorded here covers about 4 months of time. This is one of the shortest books time-wise in the Bible. There's about 4 months that's covered. That's it, during 1 year, same year. And not much time, but huge results in what God accomplishes and his people's response to him. So as we get ready to read Haggai chapter 1, some quick background for your understanding, because it's been a while since we've gone through Ezra. In Ezra 1 through 6, if you want to write that down, go read that later. Ezra 1 through 6. You'll find a lot of the background of what has led up to Haggai stepping in and reminding people of their need to finish the temple. It's actually amazing to read those passages and see God moving to make sure that his purpose takes place. It's a lot of political back and forth, but it's ultimately God moving to defend the calling that he's placed on his people. Because this is what it is. You are basically God's chess piece. And his calling on you, and he wants to move you on the board in that way, and I think this is a fantastic illustration, that you're God's chess piece. It is not God versus Satan. That battle's already been decided. And it wasn't even really a battle. God would just be like, Satan's gone. Satan's vanquished. It's not God versus Satan. It is, during this time period, God's influence through his people, that's us, versus Satan's influence through his people. And if you want God to move you and use you on the chessboard, then he needs to be able to move you where he wants you. And to do that, he has to be your priority. So I like that chess piece analogy. So let me read this real quickly. I promise we're getting to Haggai, just two chapters, but there's so much there. Let me read Ezra 1:1-11. Listen to this. This is incredible. Ezra chapter 1:1-11. If you want to write it down, if you want to go there, that's fine too. Ezra 1, so hang a left about halfway to Genesis from Haggai, and you'll hit Ezra somewhere in there. Ezra 1:1-11. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so again, we have Assyria, then Babylon takes Assyria, then Cyrus, who's Persia, really Medo-Persia, Persian Empire and the Medes combined eventually, Cyrus takes Babylon. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah 25 mentions that the captivity is going to be 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, listen to what Cyrus, this secular pagan king, says. I think he might have, it doesn't say this, I think he might have gotten saved, just like Nebuchadnezzar. The text indicates, these guys might have gotten saved after what God did with them. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he, God, now when Lord's all caps, that means he's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, okay? And he, Yahweh, has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he's God, which is in Jerusalem. So what's he saying? I'm going to tell you to go back and rebuild the what? There you go, the temple. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold. God's going to say, hey, that silver and gold's mine. I'm just giving it to you to use for something. With goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. That's a key phrase, because we're going to see that's one of the main points of the entire book of Haggai. With all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who... So Cyrus is writing this letter, and then he stops at verse 4. And it goes on verse 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things. Besides that, all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Interesting. So even the articles, the things inside the temple that were important and valuable that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, this guy, remember, takes his kingdom. He brings them back. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. I think that's where the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings got all his names from the Old Testament. And counted them to Shesbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. So this is an immense amount of value. These aren't just a couple trinkets. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Shesbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So what's the king that makes that edict? Cyrus. Well, what's interesting is, if you want to write this down, you can look it up later. Josephus, Antiquities, volume 11, chapters 1 and 2. I just want to read part of 1. So Josephus was a Jewish military guy, old Jewish historian from way back, and he writes a lot of what corresponds a lot of what happens in the text of Scripture and gives some of the history of it. So listen to this. Chapter 1, Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, if you want to go look it up later if you have any of this. Chapter 1. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th day from that the people were removed out of the land, Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people, his people, according as had been foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, he said, hey, you're going to be taken captive. It's only going to last 70 years. Before the destruction of the city, that after they had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, and after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, that he would again restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And all these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind. There's that phrase again. Even Josephus uses it. He stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus says Cyrus the king. So here's what Cyrus writes. He's recapping this letter. Since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nations of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem. What in the world is he talking about? We'll see. In the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. So Isaiah writes and names this pagan king. And says, hey, I know you're going to come. I knew you were going to invade. Tell my people to go rebuild. We'll see that passage. My will is, God says, that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was even demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, I think that's an understatement, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written, so he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon, and he said, go back and rebuild and have your sacrifices and all those things. So, look at Isaiah. Here's what they're referencing. Look at Isaiah 44:27. So, check this out. Isaiah 44:27. Just need my water tonight, not my coffee. Probably had enough coffee. Some of you out there, though, need to get up and go get some coffee. See? I see you. Okay, 44:27. I'm not offended. 44:27. God says all these things. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, verse 24. He who formed you in the womb. I'm the Lord, I make all things. And he says some particular things about what he's going to do. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Do you know how Cyrus took Babylon in that battle? He diverted the river water and they crossed over. They took it almost without much of a battle, really. So, and then verse 28, how did Isaiah know that almost a couple hundred years before it happened? Was he psychic? What happened? God said, God knows the beginning from the end. And he said, this is going to happen, and I want you to put this in your book. Listen, Cyrus isn't even born yet, and he's named in 44:28 of Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. So God's going to use him. And he will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and to the temple your foundation will be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings and all these things that he says he's going to do. He says in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. So Cyrus had no clue who this Yahweh guy was personally, and yet he names him. And he says, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So before this guy named Cyrus is even born, God, through Isaiah, his prophet, writes him a letter and sticks it in the middle of Isaiah. We don't know who did it. We speculate that probably Daniel did it because this would have been a couple of years before we think Daniel died. So probably, quite possibly, so Cyrus comes in, they divert the river water, they take Babylon without much of a battle. Remember the handwriting on the wall story, if you've ever read that? That happened all leading up to this. He takes Babylon, and then At some point right after that, here comes Daniel with the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, hey, this was written a long time ago, and my God put this letter in it just for you. He knew you were coming. In fact, in the verse before he named Cyrus, he tells you how you were going to take Babylon. He knew how you were going to do it. So put yourself in Cyrus's shoes. He's thinking, this God of these people, this Daniel guy who handed me this scroll, this guy's legitimate. I mean, he knows. How did he write me this letter before I was even born? How did he know this stuff? So God writes them this letter. Cyrus comes in. I'm telling you, it's incredible. And so you're absolutely God's chess piece. Cyrus was God's chess piece, and God wants to move you on that board. So we won't read the rest of the 1 through 6 of Ezra, but you can write it down and read through it later because it's the background here. But basically, pressure from the government had led God's people to shift their obedience to God from God, which changed their priorities and damaged the impact their calling from God should have had. So the principle, I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone. So the principle in Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities, is important, and we can't chunk that text, we have to submit to it, but it finds its biblical boundaries precisely at the point where those governing authorities try to restrain you from obeying God's calling on your life. Not just something that you don't like, but something that's clear in here where God says, hey, do this, and they say, don't do it, or don't do it, or quit doing it, or do less of it, or don't do it for a little while. We have a responsibility to stand up and say, no. That's the boundaries of Romans 13, submit to my governing authorities, is when you tell me to do something, like in Acts 4, where they say, quit preaching in Jesus' name, and they say, you can arrest us if we want. We're not even mad at you, but no. Jesus told us to preach, and we will preach. And if you want to arrest us, that's fine. We'll preach when we're in prison too. You know, that's what Paul does. Leads a jailer to Christ. So what's the problem? We'll see in the text, it's just two chapters in Haggai. And what's the answer to the problem? We'll see that in the text also. So look at chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 1 through 4. Here's the problem. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 of Haggai. Here's part of the problem. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, so this is, you have Cyrus and you just fast forward a little bit, and we'll give you some timeline stuff later. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, so he's governor, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, different Joshua, not the Joshua you're probably thinking of, the high priest, saying, and here's the message, thus speaks the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, is Yahweh. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. And almost every time he uses the word, he says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's somehow this title to Haggai is extremely important for what they're facing. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, in other words, here's what the people are saying, the time has not come, the time, and that word's repeated there, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What? In Ezra 1, 2 through 4, Cyrus says, go back, I issue this decree, go back and rebuild it. Not only does Cyrus say that, but God tells Cyrus to pay for it. Cyrus pays for it, gives them the livestock for the sacrifice, and sends the letter to say, hey, don't jack with them and let them rebuild, and sends them back. So he does all three. So they're sitting here, I think it's 16 years later, and they're saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And they know that's not true. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and God, I think, is being almost sarcastic, if I could use that word, but he's using this word time that they've just used twice. So they say, it's not time to build the Lord's house yet. And he said, oh, time? Okay. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is it time for that? So you see his response, I think, there carries some pretty snippy weight to it. And the term paneled houses, if you want to look at it later, 1 Kings 7, 3 and 7. 1 Kings 7, verse 3 and 7. Same exact term, paneled houses, is used. And it's used to mean wealth. So what's it saying? You can't have a nice house? Do you think that's what it's saying? It's not saying that at all. What if I said yes? Would y'all just go, whoa, what is this? How did Will change overnight? I'd lose some salvation points for that. What? Yeah. No, it's about priorities. Is that, yeah, exactly. It's not that you can't have nice things. It's that you have to understand everything you do have belongs to God and you're using it as his manager. You don't own it. He owns it. He's given it to you to manage it for him, and that's what your home is. That's what your, you know, fill in the blank. It's his. But the problem is this disparity, this priority problem. Is it time for you to build up your houses but then ignore mine? So that's what he says. So that's the problem. So he says, consider your ways. If I could say it in today's terms, consider your priorities. And that's a lot of what Haggai is about, is assessing and resetting my priorities so that they're not mine, but they line up with what God thinks they should be. They hadn't just given up on the temple. They'd given up on having a relationship with God. They'd given up on his presence. Because you have to understand something that's a little distinct from the new covenant. The significance of the temple under the first covenant, and that's what I call the Old Testament, okay? There's first covenant, we're under the second covenant. The significance of the temple under the first covenant was everything. It was where God's presence was. If they wanted to be close to God, they came and for those seven feasts during the year, they would travel and come to the festival. Some of them they had to, and some of them they just could. But these seven feasts, they came to the temple and worshiped. This was where God's presence was supposed to be. The attitude still continues today. If you go over there today, you can't go over there today. Hopefully they'll open that back up soon. But if you go over there and you stand, one of the saddest sights you see in all of Israel is you see the Jews and they'll come up to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. If you've never seen pictures, search pictures of that Wailing Wall. And they stand there. It's gone. The temple's not there anymore. There's two mosques on the top. There's no temple. There's two Muslim mosques on the top. They go to the edge of where they think their temple used to be because that's as close as they can get to God's presence. I mean, it is one of the most sad, and that's where they pray, and that's where they do their meditation and their biblical recitation. It's one of the saddest things I've ever seen. Because under the new covenant, there's a distinction that's made. In the second covenant, you're God's temple once you trust Christ. You are where God places his spirit. And so he's with you. He doesn't quit on you. He doesn't go away. We're joking about salvation points. There's no such thing as that. You can't earn it or lose it. God's with you. When he saves you, he saves you. So the issue is not the condition of a building here in Haggai, although that's important. The issue is intimacy with God, the God who you said you wanted a relationship with. That's the core issue, not just the building per se. Should they take care of the temple? Yes. But is that the core issue? No, it's being in God's presence. It's hearing from God. It's having fellowship with God. And they'd walked away on that. Now, why had they done that? Well, we'll see. Priorities that are out of order will lead you to be just like that did here in Haggai for them, to be distant from God. And it will damage who you are in Christ and the impact that your calling will have on others. And I didn't say God will be distant from you, because when you turn around and come to your senses, or to his senses rather, he's right there. So I didn't say God would be distant from you, but that you're distant from him, that you just, quite frankly, don't care. And that's what they were struggling with. So God basically says, you don't have time for me, but you have time for yourself. And that's what God is, this question God's hitting them with. And it's a hard-hitting book, even though it is just two chapters. He's wanting them to align their priorities. So men, just to use a current illustration, with sports. Watching sports is fine. Being a sports fan is fine. Having season tickets to your favorite high school football team, fine. Nothing wrong with those things. But it's done in balance, and that is not your priority. I don't worship this team. I shouldn't know more about this team than I know about God's word. You know, some guys can just rattle off, oh, this guy runs a 240 and he does this and or he hits this or his batting average. And again, don't take what I'm saying too far. That's fine to know that stuff, but is it out of balance? Some guys know more about that stuff than they know about Scripture. Well, that's a problem. Then your priorities are out of whack. Ladies, where's your time spent? Same with you. Adorning yourself physically, that's important. Do that. Putting on makeup, getting dressed, making sure you look presentable, and you want to do that. You want to adorn your body in that way. That's fine. That's actually good. The Bible does address that. But are you doing that at the expense of adorning yourself with God-given beauty and grace that's gained from spending time with Him? The Bible would say that's actually more important. Put on grace, put on Christ, put on humility, put on all those things that it covers. So it's not one or the other. It's not, do I do this at all? The issue is, do I do this at the expense of God, my time with Him, my priority, that He's just not a priority anymore? They have changed their priorities from God's to their own list. Because, given our context background we've talked about briefly, because it was easier to quit building God's temple than to face opposition for building. So what they did was they took the path of least resistance, which is a perfect phrase here because verses 5 and 7 actually have the word path or road in them. Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. That word ways, the consider is literally the heart. But in Hebrew, it joins these body parts. So it's talking about the mind, what you think of, your emotions. All those things are physiologically based in your brain. So set your mind on, think about, dwell on where your path is headed. That word ways is derek. It means road or path in Hebrew. So it's literally, where are you headed? Where is your road taking? Where is it going to, what direction are you headed? You're headed toward God and He's your priority, or you're not. And really, those are our two options. And so I think the path of least resistance is actually the perfect analogy here. So, and we'll see this in just a second, these guys come in and apply a little bit of pressure while they're rebuilding the temple when they first start, and they fold and they quit. And it's years later until Haggai comes onto the scene where they get it back. And they say, you know what? We shouldn't have done that. We should have finished it already. And they start on it again. Look at 1, 5 through 6 and 9 through 11. Here's the results of the problem. Verses 5 and 6 and verses 9 through 11. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Listen to what he says. For you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages only earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Look at 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So personal matters are somehow now more important than God. Verse 10. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. That doesn't mean that because Midland most years technically classifies as a desert because of our rainfall amount, that necessarily God is somehow mad at the whole community, but that it can be for that reason. He says it withholds its dew, withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So something is off. Something is wrong here. And they can't put their finger on what it is. They don't even know why it's wrong. Why do I work hard and my dollar doesn't go as far as it used to? It's basically what they're struggling with. And they don't even understand. So God sends Haggai to explain to them exactly what it is, exactly what's going wrong. And he says, blessings were being blocked because of disobedience based on bad priorities. Now remember, blessings are what God defines them to be, not what we define them to be. So just keep that in mind as we talk. But that's absolutely true. Lottie Moon, some of you may have heard of her. She's a missionary, went to China. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention uses her as one of their major international mission board fundraisers once a year. Lottie Moon studied under a guy named Crawford Toy. I mean, she was brilliant. She studied had multiple languages down. This lady was amazing. So she studied some of these languages, Hebrew, English, under a guy named Crawford Toy. And during her early mission work in China, they had planned on getting married. But she realized that his view of Scripture was not the same as hers. She believed that this was completely God's word, and he was slipping into a position where he didn't believe that anymore, and so she broke it off. Now, if you're just looking externally, here's what you see. She later died on the way back to the United States, a trip that she was only taking because she was sharing so much of her food and her money with those around her who were literally starving to death in China. And she was so weak and malnourished. I even read something that said she was about 50 pounds. She was so weak and malnourished, she never survived the trip back. Died on the way back. So she dies penniless and hungry while Toy goes on to teach at Harvard. So if you're looking at blessing from a limited perspective, you look at her and you say, well, she made the wrong decision. But if you're looking at blessings from an eternal perspective, she absolutely made the right decision because she served God in China and fulfilled her calling on his life, even in the middle of all the stuff that she went through, the Boxer Rebellion, I think it's called, the wars, famines, disease, oh my goodness, just tons of stuff. While Toy ends up, but she fulfilled God's calling. While this other guy, Toy, ends up rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture and becoming a Unitarian. She would have had to submit and sit under that had she married him. And that guy was a knucklehead. And so think of what she escaped in deciding, you know what? He doesn't believe the same thing about God's word. By the way, ladies, if you know anybody that's thinking about getting married and he doesn't love Christ and lead and point her to Christ, her answer should be no when he asks her to marry him. There are men out there who aren't perfect but love Christ. And so she decided, because his view of God's word quickly became something that she didn't believe about God's word, and he couldn't even really trust it anymore. And once you reach that point, it unravels and falls apart. And then you don't know what you believe. And so she made the right choice. She didn't have to be married to that guy. So blessings are what God defines them to be, not what we do. Now, look at the solution. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Here's part of the solution, part of it. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, your path. There you go. There's that word again. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple so that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So the people, so God's basically saying, hey, think about what you're doing, where your current path will take you. Because our priorities need to glorify God. When we say that word, we don't always explain it. Lift him up, not ourselves. We lift God up. So it's his list, not mine, that matters. You see that phrase? That I may take pleasure in it, that I might be glorified. So it's his list that matters. It's God's priorities and what he thinks they should be in our life, not my own list, not my, what I think my priorities should be. That's not what matters. Now, look at the result of Haggai's preaching. Look at 12 through 14. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Here's the result of Haggai's first couple of sermons. The Haggai was actually one of the few prophets that met with an amazing amount of success that the people actually listened. Verse 12 through 14. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared. You see that connection? Obeyed, feared. Obeyed, feared. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of, and there's that concept again. We're hitting it for a third time. Stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And so what did they do when they were stirred up? When God moved them, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the result of Haggai's preaching is one, the people obey because they fear God. It's okay to say when you fear God that you respect God. That's a fine analogy to draw, but it's more than that biblically. It is not just respect. It includes fear. Let me explain that if you're thinking, well, what are you saying? It's not a fear of punishment. If you know Christ, God poured all his, there's not an ounce of punishment for you. If you know Christ and you have a relationship with him and he's your savior, God poured all your punishment on his own son's back at the cross and all your filth and all your sin, the 6 hours that he hung on that cross. You don't experience God's punishment. So you should not fear God's punishment. He does discipline. There's a distinction there. He disciplines his children, those whom he loves. But it's very different from punishment. There's no punishment for us. That was poured on Christ. So you should not be afraid of God's punishment. But I should fear who God is, what he can do. I should fear those things. Now, if that's a landmine for you, or if that word is a stumbling block for you because you can only think of fear in terms of, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of sound mind. If that's a stumbling block, okay, fine. Use the word awe, A-W-E. That would be somewhat close to what fear resembles. But it's not just respect. It's more than that. It's a fear of who he is and what he can do, not of his punishment for his child. But there is an awe there. There's a sense of awe of the weight. The word glory in one of the biblical languages means heavy, weightiness in the Hebrew. It means heavy. Somebody, when it said Moses was dull of speech, he couldn't speak well, you know what word it uses? His tongue was heavy. It's the same word. So God's heavy. He's important. He's weighty to you. And so that's it. If I fear him, I have this awe for him. That's exactly what I think and what I feel. So number one, they obey because they fear God. And number two, the result of Haggai's preaching in 12 through 14. Because of that fact, the Lord honors that and stirs up their spirit to empower them and to lead them to obedience so that they can accomplish every single bit of what God called them to do. Not just part of it, all of it. Same's true for us. Although obviously the Spirit doesn't come beside us and help us, and he might leave like he did under the first covenant. Under the new covenant that we're under, he's in you. He doesn't leave. He places his Spirit in you, and he's always there to help you. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. The temple is a mess, but God's not done with it. Look at 2, 1 through 9. The temple is a mess, but God is not done with the temple. Look what he says. In the seventh month, the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so here's his next sermon. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the leaders, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So these three groups seem to be repeated, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? In other words, it's just puny. It was. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you peoples of the land. Do you see that? 1:14 says he stirred them up, their spirits, and 2:4 says be strong. There's a connection there. God leading me and equipping me and empowering me to follow him is what enables me to be strong. So he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. All you people of the land, says the Lord, verse 4, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So they get, could they sit on their hands and then just wish and the temple would be rebuilt? No, what do they have to do? Okay, so God connects work to provision and doing things, accomplishing things. Not getting a stimulus check mailed to you. Okay. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. And he says this again, so do not fear. Don't fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations. We're not sure if this immediately was fulfilled or if he's ultimately pointing to Christ when he says the desire of all nations. And honestly, the way Hebrew prophecy works, it could be both. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So we're just managers. We're not owners. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So there's joy, but something's off. In fact, we're not going to go there for time's sake, but if you want to, write down Ezra 3, 8 through 13. Ezra 3, 8 through 13, connected with 2, 1 through 9 of Haggai. Ezra 3, 8 through 13. It says when they first started the temple, after they laid its foundation, there were two groups of people, the young and the old. The old, who had survived the 70-year captivity and had been old enough before the captivity to remember the former temple before it got demolished, they were there, probably fewer in number, but whatever, but they were there. And then the other group, probably larger in number, was the younger people who didn't, you know, the youngins. You know, it's like you young people, you know, you don't know anything, or you don't listen or whatever. Okay, so there was that group. This group, the young group, were right after they laid the foundation of the temple and they had this party, this, so to speak. The young group were applauding and cheering at that they're building and making progress on rebuilding the temple. The old group were making just as loud of a noise. In fact, Ezra says it was confusing because you didn't know who was crying and who was cheering. The old group made just as loud of a noise, but they were weeping and crying and mourning that this new temple wasn't anywhere near what the old one had been. And so we're not going to go there, but it's just, that's an amazing context deal. What? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it was early on at some point. I think it was early on at some point during the construction of it. I think it mentions the foundation in that passage. So something's wrong, and it's not yet what it should be. Yes, it's good that they're working on it, but it's not done, and it's not yet what they should be. It's like if you wreck your truck or your car, and you drop it off at the body shop, and 1 week later they call you, and they say, hey, it's done. You can come pick it up. And when you come pick it up, you find out that it was patched with duct tape, Bondo, and primer paint. Although for some weird reason, people seem to like this primer color now, and it's Toyota's putting it on their trucks, and that's not my bag. But you come back and you find that that's what it looks like. What are you going to think? Those knuckleheads did not fix a thing. They Bondoed it and painted over it. I want it fixed the right way. So that's kind of the feel here that, yes, it's good that they're working on the temple, but there's more to be done. Okay, look at 2:5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So God tells them, listen, I'm with you. So you do not need to fear opposition or pressure from anybody who's trying to get you to not follow me and obey the calling I've placed on your life. You don't need to be afraid of that. I'm with you. I've got you. I've got your back. Listen, you can just write these down and listen. Let me flip there for you for time's sake. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And listen, I'm with you always, Jesus tells his disciples. One of the last things he tells them before he leaves, even to the end of the age, I'm with you. When you go and influence people and plant churches and make disciples and do all the things that I tell you to do, I'm with you. You don't need to worry about me not being with you. Listen to this too, write this down. Romans 8:31 on this fear issue. Romans 8:31, listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, is there a literal answer to that question? Yes, there's a literal answer to that question. God has enemies. Remember we talked about God's influence through his people versus Satan's influence through his people. Satan has his guys all over the place, but so does God. And if God's with us, the rhetorical question is that although there's an answer to, rhetorically, there isn't an answer to. No one can stand against God. No one can stop what God's doing. Nobody can do that. And write this down. We won't go there for time's sake, but if you want to on this fear issue, write down Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37, go read that for homework this week. It is incredible. It lines up exactly with what's going on here. So even though something's wrong, God's still working. And if you'll listen to him, and if you'll let him guide you, not another voice, but your shepherd's voice, then he will set things straight. And he will show you how to realign your priorities the right way. Look at 10:2-10-14. Holiness has to be an individual priority. 2:10-14. By the way, between verse 9 and 10, Zechariah's ministry starts, his prophecies. So the very next book. So he's their contemporaries. Chapter 2, verse 10. 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, here's his message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? I'm not going to make fun of another denomination here. Then the priest answered and said, no, doesn't work that way. Okay. Moving on. In verse 13, Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, yes, it will be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So God is basically saying, listen, you're rebuilding the temple, but holiness has to be an individual priority. It's not just a corporate thing. It's an individual choice. And so in the middle of you rebuilding this temple, you have to be rebuilt. You have to, remember that their priorities are all off? You have to reassess and shift your priorities to line up with what I think is important, not what you think is important. Okay, now, application. So the last section of your notes, you say, thank God we're there, or I was going to have to get up for another cup of coffee. Okay, application. So how do I set my priorities back in the right order? So my biblical advice would be, don't get the cart before the horse. Have you ever heard that phrase? Don't put the cart before the horse. The cart can't pull the horse, and a horse isn't any good at pushing a cart. It has to pull the cart. You don't get your list of priorities perfect and then try really hard to do them all with the right preference given to each one, and because of that, obey God's calling for you. That's totally backwards. Look at 1, 12 through 14 one more time. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 14 of Haggai. Here's the answer. Here's the right order. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, what do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So they heard what God said, and they said, I agree. By the way, that's a great definition of faith. There's a lot of people say, well, if you just have enough faith. Faith is not something that you can just cook up on your own as if it's some kind of sort of positive mental attitude or emotion. Faith is a response to what God says, what God initiates. So God steps in and God says, hey, this or that, or I love you, or I have a purpose for your life, or fill in the blank, and God says something. Our faith is that we hear that and we respond to that with, yes, sir. Yes, I want that. Yes, I'll obey that. Yes, I believe that. You know, all those things. So that's faith. So they come in and they obey through faith. They obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. You don't fear punishment from him if you're in Christ. But there is an awe of who he is. He's not just your homeboy. So if you have that shirt, I don't know, throw it away or something. But he is a friend and he is close to you, but he's more than that. Okay. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So here's what happens. They hear what God says. Their response is, yes, sir, we'll do it. We believe it. And so here's what God does. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit. That's crucial. You can't have the power or the guidance to obey him without him doing that. And under the new covenant, you always have that. He places his spirit in you. It's amazing. Stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the remnant of the people. And the end of verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So when you obey God, here's the right order. When you obey God because of the fear you have for him, if that word's a stumbling stone for you, you can insert awe, and you trust in the fact that he's with you, then God's Holy Spirit gives you the ability and the guidance to push through anything the enemy can throw at you. Oppression, any outside pressure that's leading you away from God's calling to fulfill and accomplish every single thing he's called you to do. Everything. Not part of it. All of it. You're able to do this because God stirs up your spirit with his own. He's empowering you. He's guiding you. He's shepherding you. He's giving you his voice and his direction. So here's what I mean. Here's an application of getting it the wrong order or the right order. Studying the scripture doesn't make you filled with the spirit or empowered by the spirit. No. listening to God and having a faithful response to his leadership, that would be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit enables you to study the scripture. You see? I don't just, okay, if I study really hard and I try and I make a checklist off what this says, then that's, no. God moves me. My response to him is yes, sir. By the way, I'm not going to have the desire to read this without him anyway. He gives me the desire and the guidance. I go to what he says. That's where the power comes from. Singing a worship song does not make you filled with the Spirit by itself. Being filled with the Spirit allows you to properly worship. You see it? It's the other way around. We think, well, if I just make this list and I just focus on this list. No. Focus on hearing God's voice in my life, saying yes, sir, to it. And then he leads me to do the things. I'm still doing the things, but with a totally different motive, totally different. On the outside, it can look the same, but on the inside, there's two totally different things going on. Going to church in and of itself does not make me filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit and saying yes, sir, to God's leadership empowers me and gives me the desire to go to church for the right reason and in the right way. You can do good things without being filled with the Spirit. For example, Hebrews 10 says we should go to church regularly, be involved, and that's not necessarily even a building, although we use this building, that's fine. It's being with God's people and having that fellowship and that accountability and that encouragement and that teaching. I can do that without being filled with the Spirit, but I'll be fighting with my family. I won't worship well. I won't hear the message. I won't care what the message has to say. I won't have any desire to do what the message says. Why? Because I'm not filled with the Spirit. My attitude toward God isn't, yes, I hear what you are leading me to do, and I want that. Only being filled with the Spirit can you do the right things the right way. So sometimes we get that out of order. And I think the text here, verse 12 through 14, makes that super clear. They obey based on their fear or awe of God. God stirs up their spirits to give them the desire and the ability to do what he wants them to do, to fulfill his calling. That's what you see in the text here. If they had kept God, by the way, if they had kept God and his calling on their life as their priority in Haggai to begin with, not only would Haggai have been unnecessary, but they would have taken 6 years to rebuild the temple instead of 20. Because Cyrus says, go rebuild. 2 years later, they're there and starting to rebuild. They only work for 2 years, and then they take 14 years off because of pressure to not, don't do that. So they stop for 14 years. And then Haggai comes, and it only takes them, what would that be to six? It only takes them 4 more years to finish it. So it would have only taken 6 years to rebuild the temple instead of 20 that it ended up taking. What could have been quick and resolute was bogged down and delayed. So you need to reset your priorities, and you need to reset them how God thinks they should be and not how you think they should be. That's the issue in Haggai. Any questions as we wrap up and I pray us out and we close? Don't forget, sign up if you can do it or able to do it, have the time freed up to do it. Christmas in Action sign up. There's 3 different shifts. You can sign up for 1 or 2 or all 3 if you want in the back. Any questions before we wrap up?
Is there anything in scripture that says that after the second temple was built, that the Lord filled it again with his presence?
Nope. So the glory of the former temple, latter temple would be greater than the former.
Jesus.
Is that addressing? And I think all 3 could be at play. I'm not sure exactly one. Ultimately, it could be Christ. He's God's temple. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So there's that. And then also Herod's temple on the timeline of Jesus' day was much greater than this one. But you're right, the glory never goes back into the temple again once it departs. The only time the glory of God is in the physical temple up to our day today, once it departs, is when Jesus steps in it. Those few times in the Gospels, and when he's a little boy. That's it.
So is Herod's temple completely a different temple than the second temple?
It's much better and rebuilt and, I think you could view it that way, yeah.
Interesting. I thought they only built a palace. I didn't realize until recently that he completely demolished the second temple.
Yeah, and so in Jesus' day, under Herod, that was totally rebuilt and nicer than what you saw it, what you see it here. Yeah. Maybe getting my facts wrong. I don't think it was as good as Solomon's original one, but I could be wrong about that. I'd have to look that up again. I can't remember. But no, but once God's glory leaves the temple, and it's already gone here, it never comes back into the temple. Until Ezekiel's millennial temple and, what is that, chapter 40 or something like that and following? And there's no high priest mentioned in that Ezekiel's temple. Why? Well, Jesus is there. Jesus is the high priest. There doesn't have to be. He replaces them. So the only time the glory's back in the temple after that is when Jesus, those few times he steps into it. And that's it. Yeah, anybody else? Nothing. All right. God, thank you so much for, we've just gone through two chapters of Haggai. I mean, your word is so incredibly powerful and accurate, and it says exactly what we need to hear. Sometimes it tells things to us that we didn't even know we needed to hear. And so maybe we've seen that tonight, and I just thank you so much for what you put in Haggai. I pray that you would honor our time and energy and focus spent on, because you're leading us to, spending time in your word as we go through this series, as we walk through the entire scripture. And I pray that you would lead that and guide that and help our minds grasp and understand what you're saying and how to walk that out and obey that in our lives. Thank you for putting this short two-chapter book in your word. We needed it tonight. We need it all the time. And thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.